you're doing. Last week I didn't record anything, but well. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for, again, the privilege of getting together with other believers. Thankful for the time that we can spend in fellowship together, interacting, talking, seeing what you're doing in our lives and in the lives of others. Thankful for now the time around your word, that we don't have to guess at what you want us to know. We don't have to guess at what you want us to do. But your word actually lays these things out quite clearly for us. And we thank you for this very much as we look at it this morning. Ask that we might benefit from our time together in your word. Amen. We're setting aside our study on faith, living by faith, walking by faith in God's promises, and we're gonna take a hiatus for the next. We'll be working on this for the next 2 months. That's planned. So perhaps in January, then we'll pick up and we'll look at some additional promises. Because trust me, there's so many more promises to look at. But what we're gonna do is we're gonna move into a study that, for lack of a better way to explain it to you, this is an apologetics study. How many of you know what apologetics is? Raise your hand if you could answer somebody, I know what apologetics is. Okay, I saw a few hands. Okay. Apologetics comes from a Greek word that is used in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, where it says that we ought to know how to give an answer. That's the word apology in the Greek is what it is the Greek word. And so apologetics is... It's developed into something that I don't think Peter ever intended. When Peter says that we ought to know how to give an answer for those that ask the hope in us, it's generally concerning the hope. They don't need a blow-by-blow detailed explanation of all kinds of matters of science and history and all of this to understand the reason we have a hope in us. The reason we have a hope in us is because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And that's what Peter says, we need to be ready. And the reason, Peter, you would think that would be obvious. But the amazing thing is that there's a lot of Christians, including some of us, that when we actually run into a situation where God brings somebody across our path, and I think that this is a very important thing to get at this point, you can set out to be what the word that's being used in our modern society and the Christians have grabbed onto is being intentional. So we are intentionally engaging with people in our culture. We're going out seeking opportunities to evangelize. And certainly Paul did that. Paul walked into a city and what did he do? He went to the synagogue if there was one available. He sought out a place where there were Jews there to communicate the gospel to them at the outset. And then he went in the public square, interact with Gentiles. But the difference is what is happening in our Christian culture today is we're singling, I'm going to pick on Joseph Key down here, and I'm going to say, I look at Joseph and say, I'm going to get to know Joseph, and I'm going to build a relationship with him, and then I'm going to share the gospel with him. And this is not the way the Bible presents ever that evangelism took place. Evangelism took place when Paul walked into a city, and he walked into the synagogue, and he just started telling them about Jesus Christ. He didn't know these people from Adam. They weren't friends, relatives. He didn't have a relationship with them. He just went and said, this is who Jesus Christ is. And then he would go into the public square and he would do the same thing with the Gentiles and tell them, this is who Jesus Christ is. Because in the end, it is not the relationship you build with the person that brings them to faith in Christ. Ultimately, in the end, it's God doing a work in the life of that person. But the responsibility, and here we come back now to the initial thing I was trying to get at here, our responsibility is to be clear with what the Bible says we're to be clear about, and that is the gospel. And who is Jesus Christ? And a lot of Christians, we get in there and it's like, I know the gospel. Why is it all of a sudden I'm tongue-tied? Why is it all of a sudden I can't tell this person this thing that if my Sunday school teacher asked me to say, what do you have to believe to be saved? We'd rattle that off like we were hitting rewind on a CD, electronic device. You know what I'm talking about. You know, there it is. And we just go back and forth on that. But I've watched myself. Yes, myself. This happens. This has happened. As well as other believers that we get in the situation where we don't communicate accurately, plainly, clearly the good news. We get stuck on it. And then there's other things that we need to bring up that I really think we can bring across, and we're going to be talking about some of these things. But I think, and Josh and I have had this conversation, because Josh did a little bit of apologetics with his with the guys that are in his class back a couple of years ago. I think apologetics really, in the end, are for us. It's for us to understand the Bible better. It's for us to come and look at it and go, well, why is it that way? And why is it that way? And on occasion, to just answer a passing question that an unsaved person may ask as we're trying to share the gospel with them. But I can guarantee you, you can get into just a volley ping pong match back and forth of just answering question after question after question after question. And trust me, there will be, if you're trying to answer every Bible contradiction, just go on your home computer, type in Bible contradictions, and you can find people that have compiled lists hundreds long of Bible contradictions. I'm going to bet most of you could probably go through half that list and go, oh, that's easy, that's easy. But some of you are going, we'll talk about some of those down the road, not today. Because I do think, and the interesting thing is when I talked with Colin Ovenell a couple months ago now, and Colin Ovenell at that time was saying almost every Muslim that he runs into over there in Benin, that when he gets the chance to share the gospel with him, and he takes them back to the Old Testament to say this is who the God is that sent his son Jesus Christ, almost all of them say, well, you can't trust the Old Testament because it's got mistakes. All these Muslims, he says, even the ones that aren't literate know, because they've been trained, these are the mistakes. And Colin will just say, in other words, it'll be just as an example, and I'm just pulling this off the top of my head, and I can't tell you the passage. We'll look at it down the road. But I'm just going to do this as an introduction today. Where it says over here, David pays, let's say, $30 for this piece of ground. And then over in the account in Chronicles, it says David paid $500 for the piece of ground. So now, was it 30 or 50 or 500? See? Oh, somebody made a mistake. The Bible's got errors. And Colin says, he'll just tell him, he says, you know what? The Jews have known those errors have been there for years, but the Jews never corrected them because they didn't know which one is right. Somewhere in the history of that text, somebody miscopied something, or there's more to the story than you and I are privy to. And both of them are right. And you know what Colin said? He says he never has them go, oh, well, I've got another one for you. They're always like, oh, okay. And then they go on and listen to the gospel. In other words, he just doesn't sweep their question under the rug. He actually gives them that, hey, someplace in the history of the Bible, somebody copied wrong. And we don't know which version is right. So they left both of them there. One of them probably makes more sense than the other one, but that's beside the point. And Colin says, in the end, those Bible contradictions have never gotten in the way of presenting the gospel to those people. And I think that that's an important thing, because we can think that we've got to have all these answers on every passage, on every discrepancy, on everything that a person might have an issue with, because a person cannot believe until all the problems are removed. And yet we could ask every one of you in here that is a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't presume that you're all believers in Jesus Christ. I think you all know who Jesus Christ is. Some of you could probably rattle off the gospel, but that's not the same as believing in it. But for those of you that do believe in Jesus Christ, you realize that your salvation is based on what he did for us by dying for our sins on the cross, by being buried and rising, and you realize there's nothing else that you can do except believe that. I bet most of you would say, well, I maybe had some questions about things about the Bible or the Christian faith, but they weren't an impediment to me believing it, because the gospel was what I needed. And that addressed the need I had, not answering all those other questions. We're going to start this morning with the question about who are we, or what are Christians? Since we're answering the question and we're not answering it to somebody else, that's why I say, who are we? But somebody else may be asking, well, what are Christians? What are Christians? And this is what we're going to look at today. You got a lot of notes here, and I'm going to try to go through everything on here, but we're only going to really spend most of our time on the first part of this. The rest of it, we're just going to blitz through just as kind of a just to kind of present some other things that go along with this. Now, these are some of the things that oftentimes I don't think we have this. I hope none of you feel this way. If you do, we maybe need to go back and revisit the gospel. But there are people that think this about us. There are people that think this about us. We are people who are better than everyone else. I hope there's none of you that would go, or at least inside, or none of you are. I don't see anybody out there. In fact, I see a lot of this. But I didn't see anybody going, oh yeah, we're better. Yeah. Because the thing is I think most of us know ourselves better. I hope there's nobody inside that's going, yeah, we're pretty good. We're people who live better than everyone else. I'll be real honest, I struggled with that one, even when I was growing up, because I felt like I lived better. Friday nights, I was in a class of 36 kids, and on a Friday night, I was, except for my friend Dan and my friend Todd, I was about the only kid that didn't go out to where, and I don't know how these kids that were 15 and 16 years old got a hold of kegs, but they'd go out, have keggers on Friday nights, and you'd have all these friends that would get drunk. And I was one of the few that didn't do that. So, man, I'm so much better. And I didn't cuss. And, you know, so you got these things that kind of sometimes can go to your head. And God has to kind of bring you back and go, yeah, you're not perfect because you do know where your flaws are, don't you? And I did. I hope that we're cautious. We're better we're people who have nothing but great experiences. Because there are people that sometimes the way we present the gospel is like, you know, believe in Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. There was a couple, both of them have passed away since, but when I was just into college, this couple got saved. And they came to my, and they'd been in the Presbyterian church in town, and I'm not against Presbyterians, but the Presbyterian in that church in that town did not teach the gospel. And this couple got saved, and they ended up coming over to the church that my parents were in. And Dwayne ended up about 2 years after they came to the church was diagnosed with cancer. And they had their friends from the Presbyterian church said, Dwayne, we just want to encourage you, go to the doctor and seek treatment for cancer. And Dwayne goes, well, we are. And the friends were like, well, we thought that maybe since you went to this other church that you would just think that God would just heal you because you're all better or something like that. Or yeah. In other words, these other people in town had this idea that us that were meeting in that church over there down the street, that we thought everything was great and God would heal everybody and nobody would ever have illnesses and problems like that. And so they were afraid that Dwayne wouldn't seek any kind of treatment for his cancer. And he did seek treatments for his cancer, and it went into remission, and he went on for many years like that. But is our experience always great? Every one of you in here has gone through all kinds of crazy things. Some of you have gone through tremendous tragedies. And it's not like God brings you up and you stand and you're dancing on top of the hill after it's all done. You still may live with the side effects of that tragedy for many years. God gives us the ability to live through these things rather than necessarily go through all these things smiling and grinning and dancing. So, are we better? I think this is actually one of the most important passages that we can start with, and it's in Romans chapter 5. I think of this passage so often, and I want to say this about Romans 5. This passage is not really written for unsaved people. This passage is really written for Christians to remind you and I as Christians that you and I are secure in the love of God, not because we're great, not because we're doing better, not because we behave better than everyone else. It's because we didn't start with anything. We didn't come with our hands loaded, full, to offer to God. Remember, we've told you this before. When we present the gospel to a person, do we come and tell them their response in the gospel is commit yourself to live for him? Commit your life to him. Commit your life to him. Now, if commit your life means you're putting yourself in his hands to take over, to take care of you, that's maybe a little different. But most people, when they talk about commit themselves to him, they mean I'm committed to live for him. That's works. I hope you understand. That's not faith in Christ. So notice what he says here in Romans 5. There's There's four things that he lays out in three statements. And all of this has to do with why we, in verse 5, just for your sake as believers, and hope does not disappoint or leave us ashamed in any way, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were weak, or the New American Standard says helpless, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for people who were at least trying their best. No, what does it say? He died for the ungodly. And remember, we've told you before, the term godly meant one that honors God. That's what the Greek word meant. It's not what I think it meant. That's what it meant. Now, Paul tells us otherwise. How you honor God, that's something that the Bible has to develop. You don't honor God by however you want. But ungodly was the opposite of that in the Greek culture. It was one that dishonored a God. By the way, they related to that God or that God's temple or something. They dishonored a God. This is talking about, these weren't people that were committed to God. These weren't people that were trying to do better. These were people that dishonored God. And if you want an example of people that dishonor God, you go over and read Romans 1, where Jim had us for part of the class this morning, Romans chapter 1. You see how man progressed down a path of dishonoring God. And he says, that's who we were. That's who we were. If you're here today and you think that you're a little bit better than everybody else, or that you were saved because you were better than else, you need to adjust your thinking and say, no, that is not the way it works. You need to change your mind about that and realize, you know what? I'm an ungodly person. I am a person that dishonors God. In other words, even if you think you can do it without God, or maybe do it with God's help, that's dishonoring God. Because God doesn't need your help. And God doesn't ask for your help. His son Jesus Christ did it all. Then he goes on from here. He says, so it's not that we're better, because it says we're weak and ungodly. And second of all, he goes on in verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps even for a good man someone would dare to die. In other words, are there people that somebody might die for? Yeah, if you got a person that's doing good stuff, somebody might think, oh, okay, I'll die for him. I'll take his place. A person that at least is trying to do good, yeah, I might do that. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous, not good, but sinners, he says Christ died for us. And that word for, that preposition in the Greek is word died in our place. What does he say? We were sinners. And just to be clear on what we can tell kids this all day. We always try to explain sin for kids and we say, well, it means it's doing bad things. But really what sin is from God's point of view is that God said, this is as far as you come. And we're going, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. That's really what sin is. John tells us that in 1 John. It's lawlessness. It's where you look at God and say, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what I have to do or what I can't do. Any of you parents ever have that defiant child that stands there and is like, you can't tell me what to do. I'm not going to do what you tell me. And as a parent, you're always going, oh, that's so cute. No, you don't look at them as cute. You look at that and going, we got to do something about this. You know what God did? God sent his son to die. For us while we were sinners. Not while we were righteous and not while we were good. He goes on to look with me then in verse 9. For much more than having now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Looking forward to some coming wrath here. through him. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from his life. Notice what he says. We were enemies. He says we were weak. He says we were those that dishonored God. He says that we were sinners. And he says that we were God's enemies. Now keep in mind, I think all those verses the purpose, I'm just going back to this, the purpose of these verses is to keep you and I as believers from thinking that we brought something into salvation. And the reason for that is if you think you brought something to salvation, if you think that God got something from you, like I had to have Tim on my team, you know, kids on the playground out there. I want, you know, you always, when we lined up for Gutsy when I was in grade school, that's football without pads, you know, when you're in grade school, they called it Gutsy. There were always about four or five kids that always got picked right off the bat. And they were the kids that when they got into high school, they were great athletes. They were the running backs on the football team. One of them was the quarterback. One of my best friends was our quarterback. And they always got picked. And then you got those kids that it's like at the end, it's almost like the people picking are like, man, can you guys take him? I don't want to take him. In fact, I don't even want these two guys. You guys can have both of those guys. That's where we were. We were the one nobody wanted on their team. I think it's important for us to understand and be reminded. And Paul's reminding us of that because we can think that God saved us in that way. In fact, I always think it's really funny how, and I've told you this before, how Christians sometimes go, oh, man, that NFL player, if we could get him saved, just think he could do great things for God because God needs the stardom of an NFL player to get his purposes accomplished. Now, God could use him. But it's not because he's an NFL player and he's in stardom. And that's true of all of us. There's nothing we bring to the table. That's the main reason that Paul's bringing. And because if you think that, by the way, in the context of Romans 5, you're going to have times where you are going to take such a nosedive in your Christian life that you might think in some way, you might think that maybe you lost your salvation. More than that, I think you might be worried that you might be separated from the love of God. If in any way in your mind you base any aspect of your salvation on your own personal merit. And that's why Paul has to make sure this is clear. Having said that, however, I do find these verses helpful in talking to unsaved people about the fact that, guess what? This is the way we are when we come to faith in Christ. We're weak. We're ungodly. We're sinners. And we were God's enemies. And I was saved when I was 5. And you may not have thought I was an enemy of God when I was 5. But from God's point of view, I was. And the way I conducted myself and the way I thought at 5 years of age was definitely as an enemy of God. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Because the next thing we want to talk about is not we're not people that think that we're better. What we are, we're people that have believed in Jesus Christ. And first of all, we're going to talk about believing. Now, we've been in a study on faith, and faith always looks at a promise that God set out ahead of us. It's something, might be a promise for the next moment, but it could be a promise that's out in a little bit distant future. But it's a promise out there from God. And notice what he says here. And I brought you to this verse so many times, I trust most of you know this like the back of your hand. But Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes. That is such a powerful statement, because I cannot tell you how many times that I've dealt with people sharing the gospel that think in some way or another, you have to be better. You have to be working. You have to try. And we can point our fingers at Mormons all day long, because I know that that's what they emphasize. But guess what? There's lots of people that never attend a Mormon church. They aren't part of a Mormon church. They may even attend a Baptist church. They may be even one of you that are sitting here thinking, God wants me to be better. But it's not to the one who works, but to the one who believes. If you're trying to be better, thinking that that'll help you get to heaven, Paul says, no, it's not the one who works, but it's the one who believes. It doesn't tell us what to believe yet, but it says believes in him. Looking here at this, the person of Jesus Christ. So the first thing is he does not work. Second thing is, but he believes. And then next, believes in him who justifies. Justifies means he declares us righteous. Just a simple thing. He causes us to be right with respect to him in his mind. That doesn't mean he causes us to act right. But he justifies. He declares us righteous. Causes us to be right to him. He says, I count you right in this right now. in him who justifies. Justifies what? Goes back to what we just saw in Romans 5. Justifies the ungodly, those who are dishonoring him. He doesn't justify or declare righteous good people or people who are trying hard, trying to be better, moral people. Justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. And then it says his faith is counted him for righteous. God looks at your faith in that promise and he counts you righteous on the basis of that. So, we're weak. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're enemies of God. But God declares us righteous. That's, again, that's what justify means. And he does this for those who believe in him. That's the thing. For some of you here in our church, you've been here long enough, and all of you have been here long enough. I hope that this is all old hat. And sometime you're like, yeah, we know this, Tim. You, how many times have you gone over this? We're all saved. Well, I hope most of you are saved. I hope you're all saved. I'm not going to assume that. But even if you've heard this and you've been saved for many years like me, I've been saved right now for over 50 years. And I still need to go back and review this. And it never gets old. And I don't think that Christians grow by having the gospel preached into their ears again and again and again. But it is a good place sometimes to get us back on track when we sometimes think that maybe God needed me in any way, shape, or form. How did my salvation start? Now let's go back over to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at a little bit about, well, what does it mean to believe then in Jesus Christ? We looked at what it meant to believe, and that is that it involved, we're going to Acts chapter 13, that it involved not working. That's one of the things that was not involved in this. So in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, and he makes this statement in verse 38, let it be known therefore to you brothers that through him, that's Jesus he's talking about here, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In other words, through the person of Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. Well, you need that because you were a sinner and you were ungodly and you were God's enemies. So as a result, there were a lot of sin problems. And he says, sins are forgiven, plural. Notice sins, plural, are forgiven. And through him, verse 39, everyone who believes. Now, if you have a New American Standard, they have the word freed, but it's the word justified. It's that word that he declares you righteous or declares you to be right in relation to him. He is declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. In other words, by trying to keep the law and do the law, there was no way that you could ever be righteous. You could be right before other people. You could be right by a standard, but you could not be righteous with God. Excuse me. I'm like 95% better, but still got that little tickle going on in there. Here's Jesus Christ. This is part of the promise. The key aspect about this is, we're going to talk about what Jesus Christ did in just a second. We've already talked about it briefly, but we're going to look at the verses on it in a second. But there has to be a promise. And the promise that Paul is announcing here as he's speaking in this synagogue, the promise comes with believing in Jesus Christ, is your sins are forgiven and you're declared righteous of God. The two really kind of go hand in hand. And we're not going to develop that right now. But what is it that we specifically believe then? And this is where we go back to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. This is Peter's side of it. Peter's kind of going through the same message that Paul goes through in Acts 13. And he says here in verse 36, and the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. What does that mean? If you were a Jew and you were speaking to these people that had been kind of adopted Judaism sort of as their religion, which is what Cornelius and his household had done, and you were told that Jesus is Lord of all, what would that mean to you? it would mean that he's God. Now, there are a number of passages, quite several passages throughout the New Testament that actually refers to Jesus Christ specifically as God. Quite a few. But most of the time, to draw a distinction between he and the Father, the term God more often is applied to the Father, and Jesus is more often replied to as Lord. Simply to draw a distinction in those two persons, so as to not get them confused. Because there are people that get them confused in these things. But he's Lord of all. Do you have to fully understand this in order to be saved? I don't think you fully have to understand this, but I would say this. I don't think if you're presented with the fact of who this Jesus is after salvation, I don't think you're going to stand there going, oh, really? I don't think he is. I really would have serious questions about anybody that really does not agree that Jesus is God. I would say, according to the Word of God, according to what Jesus himself said during the Gospels, I don't think that person's saved. They may come to salvation later on, but not at that moment. But he is God, okay? He was also sent. Now, what part of him was sent? Well, I believe that that's what we're talking about, that he became man. And so turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me. I'm going to start with verse 1, though up here I'm sticking primarily to the main facts of the gospel. But verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, this good news, which I announced as good news to you, which also you received or took to yourselves, in which or by which you stand, by which you are saved, and if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it with no purpose." Remember, there has to be a purpose to it. What did Paul say was the purpose of believing that good news over in when he was in Capernaum in Acts 13? Forgiveness of sins and to be righteous, to be justified. See, that was a purpose. Okay. So then he goes on and he tells us in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you at the first that," New American Standard says "the first importance." Now, I would just say this was the first thing. I don't think first importance. I don't think that's really what Paul said. "This is the first thing I announced to you that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, embedded in that is a promise. He died for the sins. The promise embedded in is that the sins would be forgiven. That's why he's dying for them. But it's not. But he's writing to Christians here who already know this. Whereas in Acts 13, he's talking to people that they need that explained that they're going to be forgiven. But Paul expects Christians to know that that's what that means. But if you tell somebody else that Christ died for their sins, they look at that and they go, okay. And they go, well, that means, see, you can be forgiven because of what he did. Ah, see, now you've made the promise clear, which is what both Peter and Paul do over in Acts. They lay clear that forgiveness issue. Secondly, it goes on and it tells us in verse 4, "And he was buried." Because he was really dead. It took his body down, wrapped him up in cloths, laid him over in a tomb. It was really sad. We got a letter from Arlene Updike. And if you haven't been reading the letters, what she's been doing is she's been going back and she's been sharing stories from their time on the mission field. So every one of her letters included a story. And she tells a real sad story of a woman that she had contact with that ended up having children, lost 3 children. Over the course of time, 2 that were her own and 1 whose mother died and they gave the child, the mother died in childbirth, so they gave the baby to her and she raised him, and then the baby got sick and died later anyway. And it was that sad thing. But the one of them, she was talking about taking this child and riding home. This is just amazing to me thinking about this. The child dies 87 miles away from home and she just takes the child and wraps the child up and carries the child home on her lap on the bus back to her village. With this poor little child that's died. Wrapped up. And then her husband and Arlene, when she came over there, she heard the husband building their little coffin out back. And they buried the baby. Why? Because the baby was dead. They wrapped the child up. Buried the child because the child was dead. This is what they did with Jesus. He really was dead. And to me, it's interesting. We look at that as almost a sub-point. But it's really interesting. When you read Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, both of them talk about the burial. Every point that's laid out here, they go through. the death, the burial. What's the next part? Verse 4, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. He came back to life. So we have a Savior that's not dead anymore. He died in our place for our sins. They buried him, but he came back to life. We have a living Savior, not a Savior that just remained dead, not a Savior that just died to show us how much God loves us. There's been all kinds of theories about the death of Christ. It's plain and simple. He came back to life because he could only give you life, and he could only declare you righteous if he's alive. Or you could only be declared righteous in him if he's alive. I don't have these verses on here, but it's interesting when he goes on, verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and appeared to more, which we don't usually communicate that as part of the gospel, but Paul says he communicated that as the gospel, and Peter and Paul, both in the book of Acts, that's what they do when they communicate the gospel. They get to the resurrection, and then they say, and a lot of people saw him afterwards. And I don't think there's anything wrong with you telling people. Jesus didn't get up like a spook and disappear. He got up and lots of people saw him after his resurrection. In fact, on one occasion, Paul says over 500 people saw him in the resurrection at one time. Not 500 total over a course of those days, in one setting. That's an amazing thing to stop and think about this. This is the gospel. I know. Like I said, I trust you, most all of you know this like the back of your hand, but if you're here today, and in any way, you are still thinking that you have to be a better person. You got to figure out how to get your life straightened up for the sake of God. You need to realize today, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He didn't ask you to clean up your life. He was buried because he really died. He was raised again the third day. And there were a lot of people that saw him when he was raised. And all you have to do is believe that he did everything necessary for your salvation. There isn't anything more that you can add to that. You just got to believe that and say, I'm righteous with God because of what Jesus did for me. So are Christians the first ones to think this way? Because again, this is sometimes something that's thrown at us. We're the first ones that ever thought that we're righteous only by believing. And there are people that think that Paul invented this. Well, Paul did not invent this. Genesis chapter 15. I want us to look at these verses because I want you to at least see them in your Bible at least one time. Genesis 15, I know you guys have seen this verse a lot, but Genesis 15 and verse 6. And I think that it's important, if you're going to ever answer this question for somebody, to be honest with them, Abraham did not believe what you and I believe. He's not believing in Jesus Christ dying for his sins, being buried, rising again. You can't prove that anywhere, that that's what he believed. What did he believe? Let's go look at verse 4. He says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eliezer, his manager for Abraham's household, his manager, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he, that is the word of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ before he's Jesus Christ. He's God the Son. He takes him outside, and he said, you look towards the heavens. If you can count the stars, if you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. Abraham is 75 years old, doesn't have a child yet. He and his wife have been married for a number of years. They've got no child. They don't have any reason to believe at this moment they're probably going to have a child. But God says, no, you're going to get children. In fact, you're going to not just have a child, but you're going to, in the end, have so many descendants that it's going to be like trying to count the stars. In verse 6, and he believed the Lord. He believed what the Lord told him. What did he believe? He believed that God really would give him all these kids. And he reckoned it to him for righteousness. I would not, if you're ever talking with somebody, I wouldn't get into this point, but I think it's important for you to understand. Because there are people that, way back, I've run into people a number of times, but first time I did this was before I even went to seminary. Had a guy that was at our church when we were in Cedar Falls, and he made the comment, he says that he really thought that Abraham could see God the Son coming to this earth in the stars. And yet I can't, in looking at the verses, looking at the New Testament statements, I can't find any evidence that would support that. I think it's just plain and safer to say Abraham believed God. He believed a promise from God and God counted him righteous. That's not my promise, but it was the promise God made to him. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Now, by the way, as you're turning to Psalm 32, both these passages, Genesis 15 and Psalm 32, are cited in Romans 4 by Paul as evidence of other people who were saved by faith and by grace. Whether they would have articulated it in those terms or not, that's how God saved them. And in Psalm 32, this is David, verse 1, how blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not count, does not write down in his tally book or his accounting book, his perversity. And then he adds, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, he's not being deceived at that moment in time. He actually gets that this is every, he doesn't, and I would take the deceit there. He's not deceiving himself into thinking that there's anything good going on. Because in the context, it's God doing all these things and he's not telling himself otherwise. David, I always like this, because I always think of this just in terms of big round numbers. Abraham lived roughly 2,000 BC, so about 4,000 years ago for us. He believed God and God counted him righteous. Fast forward about 1,000 years, you come to the time of David, about 1,000 BC. And what does David do? He also is a person that realizes that God will forgive his transgressions. Not by being better, not by trying to be a better person or anything like that. His sins are covered because he's a happy man because God refuses to count his sins against him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, that's an example of a man believing God and being saved by grace. You can read that in Romans 4, where he cites these verses. I want to look at one more. I want to fast forward then. A couple of hundred years after David. I want to go to the time of Isaiah and go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, most of us know this passage is the passage that gives us a very descriptive view of the death of Christ, primarily, from an Old Testament perspective as God's servant. But notice this statement that Isaiah makes in the middle of this in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. In other words, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God crushed him. God laid all of our sins upon him. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. That's looking at his death and resurrection, back to back. And then notice what it says, verse 11. As the result of the anguish of his soul, in other words, because of what he goes through on that cross, while he's hanging there physically alive, but spiritually crushed, spiritually dead, cut off from the Father, by that, he will see that. He will see this good pleasure and be satisfied. And I would kind of retranslate the way a lot of your English Bibles have, because the construction in the Hebrew will plainly allow for this. And a lot of times, just kind of consulting commentaries, they agree, not all of them, but many of them do on this, that probably what he means here is by the knowledge of him, or the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, that's God the Son here, he will justify many. Now he calls it the knowledge of him, but we would say faith. Because it's not just knowing what Jesus Christ did, but it's believing in that. But as Isaiah said, you got to know that. You got to know that he's the one that was crushed for your sins, for your perversity. You got to know he's the one that saw good days because he was resurrected. And he says he justifies many. So, Christian, okay. So before we move into this last section here really quick. Simple terms, this went over the gospel. This is what we did today. Because if you get wrapped up in trying to answer questions for other people in an apologetic manner and you don't get to the gospel, you have wasted a lot of time. And as I said before, you can try to answer a ton of questions that a person might have. But it's the gospel that saves him, not the answers to all those questions. And I think that that's one of the mistakes that sometimes we think is we've got to answer all their questions first. We answer questions that oftentimes they don't ask, but they assume. And that is, well, you're telling me I need to be a better person. You're telling me I need to join your church. You're telling me I need to clean up my life. You're telling me that I need to act right, and so on and so forth. And you're telling them, no, guess what? Jesus Christ is one that came down here. He was God. He becomes a man. And he dies on a cross for people who are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And when those people, instead of working and trying to be better, simply believe in what he did, they're forgiven for all time and eternity, and God declares them righteous. That's what salvation is. You can put it in your own words, but essentially, probably the best thing to do is to quote the scriptures and explain them if necessary, because you get people sometimes. I use the New American Standard, but I realize sometimes the New American Standard, you trip over your tongue with some of the language in there, and I'm thinking that's not the way we talk in the 21st century. They're even stuck sometimes in the 19th century, even though they were translating this in the 60s and 70s. But there are other things we hold as Christians. I'm basically going to hit what we call the fundamentals of the faith. Because there's a lot of things. We hold to a lot of other doctrines. Jim is going over a doctrine with us right now on the millennial kingdom. He's talked a little bit about the tribulation. And you know what? There's Christians, real believers, that do not hold to those things. Can that cause an impairment in the way you appreciate and understand what God's doing? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But don't think that you have to agree with every statement on our doctrinal statement at our church to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you have to be a person that recognizes that you're a sinner, can do nothing for yourself, and that Jesus Christ did everything by dying on the cross for your sins, being buried and rising again. That's what it takes to be a Christian. But there are other things. So without the following, one cannot be a believer, okay? So we may not learn these immediately, but we don't reject them when we hear them. So what are those things? We agree that there's one God, that God is three distinct persons, that Jesus is God and Jesus became man. I don't think a person can be a Christian if, when they're presented with these things, they would deny these. They don't have to know these to get saved. But it's like demonstration that the faith is real, that when you present them with the reality of this, that they don't stand there going, oh no, wait a minute, I can't accept that. My wife is raising her hand down here. I'm just doing that because if you try to explain God the Son to most people, they don't get it. So that's why I'm using Jesus as God and Jesus became a man. That's not the way we would normally want to express that. Because we... Well, So we could add other truths to these. Okay. So there is one God. Oh, here, let's go back to this. There are other things we add to this. We would add the Bible is God's word. You don't have to be saved to accept that the Bible is God's word. Or you don't have to accept that the Bible is God's word to be saved, excuse me. You don't have to accept that Jesus is returning particularly in order to be saved. Okay? I think you're not going to... And that Jesus will judge. I think these all go along with basically what we call the foundation here. Deuteronomy 6:4. Again, I said I'm just going to run through these very quick. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're not Mormons. I talked recently with somebody that they have family members that joined the Mormon church, and they're saying the Mormon church is exactly like us. They believe exactly the same thing, and right here we disagree. Because they believe in a multiplicity of gods. They're polytheists. We are not. We believe in one God. Are there other gods out there? Yeah, because God created other beings and they pass themselves off as gods, but they're not gods. Matthew 28:19 tells us that there are three distinct persons who are God. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular name, that belongs to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all share one name. Why? Because they're all God. and they have character as that one God that they all share. Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with or facing God, and the Word Himself was God. Anybody that ever tries to tell you that Jesus was never God and the Bible never tells them that He was God, man. Of course, I've had people go, well, Jesus wasn't the Word. Then you have to heed what Solomon wrote. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Because you're Jesus, because then you will become like him. And that's what happens when you try to give an answer to everybody like that. Jesus became a man. Same passage, John 1:14, and this is why I chose to express it like that. I realize I would say the Word or God the Son became man is more accurate, but when you're dealing with people that they don't have all this vocabulary we have, sometimes I'm going to use the title Jesus because they at least have an idea who you're talking about. And I would say the Word became flesh, became human, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of one that was a unique kind from the Father. I know ours is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a unique kind from the Father. Bible is God's Word. Now, these are one of the things that I think that there are people that get saved, and this is not something that's settled in their mind with them necessarily. They may accept what you're saying about those verses about God and salvation, but they meant it is. But we all know it's God, all Scripture. It's God-breathed. All of it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And it's profitable for teaching with regard to righteous living or instruction in righteousness, how we live. Tells us Jesus is returning. I really think in the end, true Christians come to accept this. We may not all agree on exactly the when, but we're going to accept the fact in John 14:3 that Jesus says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm coming back to get you, to take you where I am. That's a rapture statement, by the way. That's not a second coming statement. Because the second coming, He doesn't come to take us where He is. He comes to be where we are, to conquer the world. Well, not where we are, but where things are on the earth anyway. And He's going to judge. I picked this statement out of John 17:31, which some people might not have used, but Jesus Himself said this in John 5. But He says, but God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, because He is referring to Jesus as the man. He judges Him as a human, glorified, whom He has appointed, and of this He has given us assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. These are some of the other key things. Are there a lot of other things we believe? Oh, yeah. Do these things totally define it? Oh, not by a long shot. There are so many other things that are crucial to what we think, to what we do. But hopefully these just kind of remind you, these are the key things that define to some degree who we are and how we think and how we function. We're not people that really think we're better. We shouldn't be. We're people that realize we had a need that we couldn't even begin to address, only God could. There are some other things we expect, other things that we know about God and Jesus Christ. When we return, which will be not next week, but a couple weeks, Josh is going to fill in for me next week. Well, I'm taking the week off with my wife and all, but when we come back, we want to look at why do we get together? Because again, this is, I think, another question. It doesn't seem like much of an apologetic question, but I think it is somewhat important to understand why do we get together? Why do we do this on Sunday mornings? Why do you sit there and listen to me go on? Why do we get together and eat a meal together? These are some things that we want to talk about. Because those things are also very important in understanding what it really means to be a Christian. And we'll do that in a couple of weeks. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful that the plan of salvation really is so very clear. Yeah, there are a lot of verses people can throw in to muddy the waters, but there are verses that are so plain and clear about the fact that there's nothing we could bring to the table. You had to completely bear the work yourself between what you and the Son and the Spirit accomplished. And we're thankful that salvation then is by faith alone, by grace alone, through your Son alone. We're thankful then for this work We're thankful for the time together. Ask that you might help us as we think through these things personally ourselves and have perhaps the opportunity, even maybe this very day, to just plainly lay out the work of salvation for somebody that needs to hear about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that privilege. Amen.